your Bibles, if you would, and let's go to Luke 16. And we're going to look at the subject this morning from a doctrinal perspective to begin with,
which doesn't have to be boring if you get into it. Amen. Luke chapter 16. And we get cars stopping all the time and looking at me, especially when I make a lane change. I never have a problem making a lane change in a bus like that. All right, Luke chapter 16, and let's start reading in verse 19. Do I need to turn this on, or am I on? Should be on, okay. All right, if you can hear me, I'm on. Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 19, it says, "There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day, and there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried." And if we stop reading right there, then evangelism wouldn't be an issue. If we stop reading right there, missions wouldn't be an issue. If we stop reading right there, and your only choice was heaven or annihilation, it wouldn't really be an urgent matter about where you're going to go when you die and about the destiny of your soul. But it didn't stop there. He said the rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes. Some of the most tragic, grievous, sorrowful words you'll ever read in your Bible. In hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll get into it. Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you again for the opportunity to be in church. We thank you for this holiday this weekend, Lord, that represents many men and women that have laid down their lives that we might have the freedom to do what we're doing today. And Lord, we're grateful for every man and every woman that served in the military. Pray for our young men that are over there right now, that you keep your hedge of protection around them, especially if they're Christians, Lord, that you give them the ability to be a good testimony. But Lord, we thank you, Father, for what you've provided in this country. Thank you for the ability to come and break open the Word of God and to assemble freely together. Lord, we're grateful for that. And now we pray, Lord, that you might bless this time, the Sunday school hour. Lord, you know I can't do what needs to be done. I don't have, without you, you said I can't do anything. And I believe that. But Lord, I can come before you this morning thanking you for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and thanking you that for the Holy Spirit of God who will minister to us this morning. And I pray, Lord, that you might just take this clay vessel and fill me with your Spirit. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit might move amongst us this morning, teach us some things from thy word, and burden our hearts a little more about this place we're about to talk about. That's in Christ's name. Amen. Hell, very tragic end of many people's lives. And I know this. I know that the Lord has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And I know that there's no joy in heaven when a sinner dies and goes to hell. I understand that. And I hear preachers, you know, I do a lot of preaching on the street, preaching publicly, and I'll hear guys preach about hell and talk about hell very flippantly, and that bothers me. I am not at the point yet where I can stand with tears in my eyes and plead with sinners. I hope to get to that point someday. But this is a very serious issue and a very serious thing. If you want to look at it a little bit today from a doctrinal aspect, make sure you understand exactly what the Bible teaches on this, and then maybe make an application. So if you would, take your Bible and turn, first of all, to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And let's see what Jesus said. Matthew chapter 12. And we'll start around verse 38. Someone could get me a little cup of water. I would appreciate it. Occasionally my voice just decides to leave for a split second, so... Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 38, it said, "Then certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. He answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, but there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas." Then in verse 40 he says this, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Notice that statement, in the heart of the earth. So Jesus said there is coming a time when he would be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now, when he says in the heart of the earth, I'm assuming that it means in the heart of the earth. When Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, he was in the whale's belly. the whale, the Bible says, went all the way down to where the mountains begin. And if you read it carefully, somehow that whale entered into some place down there, eternal, if you look at the wording, and then came back out and spit Jonah out. Jesus said, just like that happened, 3 days and three nights, I'm going to go into the heart of the earth. He didn't say on top of the earth in a grave somewhere. He said 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, take your Bible and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. The only time in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ where I ever could see him making the trip into the heart of the earth and coming back out would be the days after he was crucified, before he was resurrected. I mean, the only time in the ministry of the Lord Jesus I can see that happening was after he was crucified, before he rose from the dead. That's common sense. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul makes an interesting statement. And he's quoting Psalm 68. But in verse 8 he says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. Speaking about Christ ascending up, leading captivity captive. I'll explain that in a little bit. And gave gifts unto men. Now, verses 9 and 10 is a parenthetical insert. Look what it says. Now that he ascended, and we know that Jesus Christ, 40 days after his resurrection, ascended, Acts chapter 1, into heaven. It says, now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into, now Paul doesn't say the heart of the earth, he says the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens that he might fill all things. So, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he said he'd go into the heart of the earth. Paul said he went into the lower parts of the earth, both talking about the same place, somewhere in the center of the earth. Now take your Bible and turn over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Ah, stranger come bearing gifts. Amen. Acts chapter 2, and look if you would at verse 31. Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 2, verse 31, speaking about Christ. He said, he seeing this, speaking of his resurrection, he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left, and here he names it. He doesn't say in the heart of the earth, he doesn't say the lower parts of the earth. Here he names it, he says, in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. He's quoting Psalm 16. In fact, when you go back to verse 27 in Acts chapter 2, here's the quote from Psalm 16. He said, because thou wilt not leave my soul in, and he names it again, in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Now, keep your hand there and go to Psalm 16. Let's look at the quote. Psalm 16. Here he names it, and he calls it hell. Psalm 16 and verse 10. In Psalm 16 and verse 10, he says this, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, there it's named again, neither wilt thou suffer thy holy one to see corruption. So what we have is Jesus Christ saying that 3 days and three nights when he died on the cross before he rose from the dead, he'd be in the heart of the earth. Paul said it was the lower parts of the earth. Peter said that place is called hell. We see a reference in the Old Testament and a reference in the New Testament, both defined as the same thing. Here's what's interesting. If you didn't know anything about Hebrew and Greek, which I don't believe you need to, God gave us an English Bible, and if you can't get it in English, you ain't going to get it anywhere else. Amen. But occasionally we have to deal with these cultists that run around, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, that think they know Greek and think they know Hebrew. Here's what's interesting. If you didn't know anything about the Hebrew language, other than the fact that most of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, there's some Syriac, and if you didn't know anything about the New Testament, other than the fact that most of it was written in Greek, some Aramaic, you would know this. Whatever the Hebrew word is and whatever the Greek word is both defined and named as the same place. Even the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that. Then they knock on your door and they talk about Sheol and they talk about Hades and all this of that, but both of them believe that that definition in Psalm 16 and what we find in Acts chapter 2, Hebrew and Greek, both talk about the same place. The problem is, they don't join it with Matthew 12 and Ephesians 4. I've got their I don't know what you call it, an encyclopedia dictionary called the Aid to Bible Understanding. I call it the AIDS of Bible Understanding. If you get into it too much, you'll get an incurable disease. But anyway, they make that connection there. They just don't connect it to Matthew 12 and to Ephesians 4. If they did, they'd be knocking on our door this morning. But it's interesting that both of those places, both of those words are defined by one word, and that word is hell. So, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he descended into the lower parts of the earth, the heart of the earth, into a place called hell. Now listen, hell, by definition, if you take the English meaning of the word hell, if you look it up and you find the root meaning and all that stuff, you'll find out that the word hell means a covered place. All right? The people that put the roofing material on the building structures and what have you in the Middle Ages were called hellers because they put coverings on buildings. I worked in that trade for 25 years. I think that's a real fitting title for these guys. But they were called hellers. They covered. Now you take the root word the root meaning of the word helmet, and it means a covering. All right. So hell, by the English definition, means a covered place. All right. Now keep that in mind. Now take your Bible and go back to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Because in this covered place, in this heart of the earth, in these lower parts of the earth, in this place called hell, there are two places prior to the cross. Remember, we're talking prior to the cross. There are two places. We read about it earlier. The rich man died, and in hell he lift up his eyes. But Lazarus went into Abraham's bosom. There are two places. Then, he says down in verse 26, as the rich man is pleading with Abraham, he said, and Abraham is responding to him, he says, and beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would from thence. In other words, you've got these two compartments. You've got one compartment called Abraham's bosom, where Lazarus went, which is a place of joy and peace, and you've got this gulf fixed between that no one can pass over, and then you've got a place over here where it's called hell or a place of torment. He said, "Preacher, I thought you said that whole thing was called hell. Here it says a specific place is called hell. How do you explain that?" All right, what if I say New York? If I say New York, what am I talking about? The place where the Yankees lose 81 times a year? Or am I talking about upstate New York, Rochester, Buffalo, Syracuse? So it could be either one. I could be generally, I could speak of New York in general terms. Neither place which I'm not a fan of New York. My son-in-law lives there, and the tolls are too high, and taxes are too high, and they've got a terrible senator from there. But anyway, I could either be talking about the entire state, or I could be talking specifically about New York City. Both of them would be that way. When we talk about hell prior to the cross, that whole place inside, the heart of the earth, was called hell, but there was a specific place, a place of torment, that was also called hell. Now, where did Jesus go when he died? He went in the heart of the earth. I've had some people teach, and I don't advocate this. Some people say that Jesus went, when he went down there, still had to suffer actually in a place of torment, paying for our sins. I don't believe that. I don't believe that because, number one, when he died on the cross, just before he died on the cross, what did he say? It's finished. What does that mean? Well, I think it means it's finished. I don't think there's anything else he had to suffer for. I don't think he had to go down into hell and burn or anything like that. I believe he went down there and preached to the spirits that were in prison. I believe there was some thing. I don't know if he actually went over there or preached over the gulf or what have you, but there's some reference to that there. But specifically in the Bible, I know where Jesus went when he went down the heart of the earth. Take your Bible and turn to Luke 23. Specifically, I know where he went. Luke 23 and verse 39, Jesus is on the cross. That's, I believe, about halfway through the six-hour period. And when he was first put on the cross, he's nailed between two malefactors, two thieves, and both of them mocked and railed him at the beginning, if you read the gospel accounts. They both mocked him. They both railed on him, made fun of him. Something happened about halfway through that thing where one of these guys had a change of heart. Look at verse 39. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself." But the other, answering, rebuked him. So here's a change of heart here. I think we call that repentance. There's a change of heart. The other rebuked him, saying, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly? For we receive the due rewards of our deeds." Listen to me. If a person is repentant, that's what they're going to say. This guy is repenting. How do we know? Because he said, we deserve what we're getting. Listen, I'm tired of this stuff in America. You know, we got this thing in America where, you know, you can blame everything for anybody for anything except yourself. I mean, it's the government's fault. It's my school's fault. My parents' fault. It's the environment's fault. Society's fault. Everybody's fault but your own fault. Listen to me. Don't you dare tell me that you're a child of God and you can't take the blame. I mean, before you become a child of God, the first thing you've got to be able to do is say, I'm guilty. It ain't my mother's fault, ain't my daddy's fault, ain't the preacher's fault, it's my fault. I'm the one that committed the sin. I'm the one that's guilty before God. I'm the one that deserves to go to hell. That's what this guy's doing. He's at a place of repentance. Well, anyway, I'm not preaching. I just thought I'd bring that up. He said, we indeed justly, we receive the due reward, but this man hath done nothing amiss, speaking about Christ. Then he makes an incredible statement. You got to get the picture here. I mean, you know, they've been on the cross now about 3 hours. I mean, they're all suffering terribly on the cross. If you've ever studied the crucifixion, you get a good idea what these fellows are going through. I mean, from the severing of the nerve in the wrist to the feet to the position they're hanging in to the crown of thorns and the beating and all that before they went to the cross. Incredible condition they are in. Look at the statement he makes in verse 42 when he looks at Jesus. He said unto Jesus, Lord. He said unto Jesus, Lord. He's looking at a man that's got a crown of thorns plated on his head with the blood running down his face. He's looking at a man whose face is swollen from the beating. They're plucking off the beard. He's looking at a man that's got the stripes on his back. He's looking at a man dying in the same place in the same way he is. And he looks at this man and he says, Lord. That's incredible. Something in this man's heart had to see more in Jesus than what he was looking at. He said, Lord. And then he said, makes this statement. He looks at, he not only calls him Lord, but he says, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He's looking at him as a king about to come into a kingdom, but the man's hanging there on the cross. Incredible faith he's exercised. So you've got repentance and faith. Now, here's the point I'm trying to get to. Look at verse 43. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today, in about 3 hours, shalt thou be with me, where? He didn't say the heart of the earth. He didn't say the lower parts of the earth, and he didn't say hell. Where did he say? Paradise. Well, you've got two parts in there, one a place of torment, one Abraham's bosom. Which side do you think is paradise? So the Bible says specifically when Jesus died on the cross and went to the heart of the earth, the lower parts of the earth, and went into hell, he specifically went into Abraham's bosom, which he called paradise. Now, watch this. Take your Bible and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Jesus was down there in paradise. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we find something out about paradise. 2 Corinthians 12. If you're familiar with your Bible, you know that 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is about a man that had an out-of-the-body experience, which we believe to be Paul. If you read the context, Paul didn't use his name to keep from being prideful or something like that, but it was Paul, probably when he was stoned to death and came back. But look at the statement here in verse 2. He said, I know a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such a one caught up to, now where did he get caught up to? The third heaven, right? How many heavens are there? Well, if you're a Mormon, you believe there's seven, but really there's only three. There's the heaven that the birdies fly around in, that we call the atmosphere. There's the heaven where the sun and the moon and the stars are. And then there's God's throne. That's the third heaven. Okay? Now, look down at verse 4. He names it. How that he was caught up into, didn't say the third heaven here, what did he say? Paradise. Well, I thought paradise was down there in the heart of the earth. Here's how it works. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, Ephesians 4 said he led captivity captive. In other words, he took all those saints that had died before the cross. They died trusting in the blood of the sacrifices and all that. They were not free to go to heaven prior to the cross. Christ had to die before these folks could become free. But since he died, when he went down into paradise, he took all those saints in paradise and led captivity captive. Of course, we know some were resurrected, but he led the majority of them captive up to the third heaven. And now paradise is in the third heaven. So when we die, we don't make the trip down there. When we die, absolutely the body's present with the Lord. We go straight to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way it is after the cross. What's left down there now in that place called hell is nothing but a place of torment. So after the cross, the term hell means a place of torment and place of suffering. And when people die without Christ, that's where they go, into the heart of the earth. Now, there's another place the Bible also talks about. Take your Bible and turn over to Revelation chapter 19. The Bible speaks of another place. Revelation chapter 19. One of my favorite chapters, by the way. Revelation 19 is the we win chapter. I mean, if you ever get discouraged and frustrated and what have you, and things going around, things happen, just open up Revelation 19 and read it. And say, hey, we win. It don't matter who's going to be elected. Doesn't matter what's going on. We win. Amen. I'm not thrilled about riding a horse. I never did like an animal bigger than me, but I'll get used to it. Amen. We'll come back with him on white horses. And we know the story. But look what it says when he comes back and sets up his rule on the earth. In verse 20, it says, and the beast was taken, that's the Antichrist, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast and then that worshipped his image. Then he says this, these both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. So there's another place that's not the heart of the earth. It's a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Take your Bible and go back to Isaiah 34. Isaiah 34. And the context of this, well, let's look at the context of it. Isaiah 34, look at verse 2. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and is a fury upon Assyria is upon all their armies. Sounds to me like the second coming. Verse 4. All the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved. The heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down. That sounds like the end of the tribulation. Verse 5. My sword shall be bathed in heaven. And verse 6, the sword of the Lord is filled with blood. Sounds like Revelation 19. Talks about a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in Idumea. Verse 7 speaks about the lamb soaked with blood. Revelation talks about it up to the horse's bridles. Verse 8, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance. Second coming. Now look at verse 9. And the streams, this is around Jerusalem, and the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. Verse 10, it shall not be quenched night or day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. Well, that's interesting. Somewhere around Jerusalem, at the second coming of Christ, there'll be streams that'll be turned into pitch and a lake of fire, literally, created in that area. Take your Bible, go to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. Look at the last three verses of the chapter. Verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, future, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come worship before me, saith the Lord. That takes place during the millennium. In fact, when you read Zechariah chapter 14, if these nations during the millennium refuse to go and worship the Lord Jesus Christ, he will withhold the rain from them. I think Atlanta needed to hear that last winter. But that's the requirement during the millennium. The nations go and worship the Lord Jesus Christ as he sits upon the throne in Jerusalem. Now, look what it says in verse 24. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. As they go to Jerusalem, what they see are the carcasses of at least two men that have transgressed in this burning lake of fire that is just outside Jerusalem, and it's the beast and the false prophet. It could also be those that have taken the mark of the beast, literally taken the mark of the beast, put in there. Now look at the next statement and see if this sounds familiar. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. So you've got people burning in this lake of fire on the earth outside of Jerusalem, that when the people go to worship the Lord, however often they go on a yearly basis, I believe it is, as they go by, they're going to see the carcasses of the men that have transgressed. At least two, maybe those also that took the mark of the beast, they'll be an abhorring to all flesh. I was always taught the lake of fire shows up after the great white throne judgment. But I get to reading that thing there and thinking, no, the lake of fire shows up at the beginning of the millennium. Then when God destroys this old earth and this old heaven, what remains is the lake of fire and the great white throne and all that. Now, take your Bible, if you would, and turn to Revelation chapter, let's go back to Revelation chapter, let's go to 20, Revelation chapter 20. So we've got the hell in the heart of the earth. You also have another place called a lake of fire, or the lake of fire. Now watch how it works. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. So when this takes place, when that great white throne is set up, the earth as we know it is destroyed. So kiss Mother Earth goodbye. We didn't save the planet. God's going to destroy it. Heaven is destroyed. The earth is destroyed. Everything is wiped out. The elements melt with a fervent heat. They all explode. It's the Big Bang. Amen? I believe in the Big Bang. It just takes place at the end, not at the beginning. God blows this thing up. All the elements are melted, scattered, and dissolved. Nothing left but the atoms. The great white throne is set up. The angels of God are with the Lord. We are with the Lord. Then, look what happens in verse 12. I saw the dead. Where were the dead? The dead were in the heart of the earth. But the heart of the earth isn't there anymore. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Now look at verse 13. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. We say, what do you think that means? I think the people that died at sea gave up the dead that were resurrected from there. It says, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in that. Death, those that died on the land. So you've got the bodies of the people that died at sea and the bodies of the people that died and were buried on the earth resurrected with their souls that now have come out of hell and stand before God, body, soul, and spirit. Understand this. We are being resurrected when the rapture takes place. We're getting a brand new body. We're getting some kind of body different than what we have. And so do those people that come out of hell. They are resurrected. Jesus said there's a resurrection of damnation. Daniel spoke about a resurrection unto shame and everlasting contempt. They're going to be resurrected. Body, soul, and spirit, they stand before God Almighty, the Lord Jesus Christ, at the great white throne judgment. The books are open. So God has a record of your life. The books are open. You may think you're a pretty good person, but God's got every sin written down and recorded. He's got it. He's got it recorded. I talk to people a lot of times, well, I'm not that bad of a sinner, preacher. I'm not that bad, really. I try to tell folks, you know, if you commit three sins a day, you'd be a pretty good person, wouldn't you? Considering that God not only watches what you do, but he listens to what you say. He knows what you think. He knows what you should do that you don't do. Amen. If you only committed three sins a day, you'd be a pretty good person. You realize at the end of the year, that's over 1,000 sins. You realize if you're 40, 50, 60 years old, you've got 30, 40, 50, 60,000 sins in your account. Three sins a day. The most liberal judge in this country is not going to let you off the hook. That's three sins a day. God's got a book. He's got it recorded. I guarantee you it's more than three a day. The books are open. And the judgment is made. I believe at this time, every sinner is going to have his day in court. I believe at this time, every sinner is going to be able to say, hey, you know, this is my excuse, and God will answer every excuse and argument that they have, including Sagan's. You know, Carl Sagan, you know, billions and billions of years old and all that. All that will be taken care of. And the Bible says at the end of that time of judgment, every sinner, every lost sinner will bow his knee and declare Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And Jesus will say, depart from me, you cursed and everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And they then go into the lake of fire. So here's how it works. The sinner whose soul is in hell is resurrected with his body to stand before God at the great white throne judgment, to face sentencing, and then condemned and sent to the lake of fire. Let me give you an illustration. If somebody last night in Cambridge, just peradventure, somebody last night in Cambridge committed a crime. I hear it's a crime-free area around here. I hear around here you have laws against crime, and therefore you don't have crime. That's the way our government thinks, right? If they just make a law and it not happen. But anyway, let's say somebody in Cambridge last night committed a felony. They don't go right away to the penitentiary. Let's say somebody in Cambridge last night committed murder. Well, the first stop they go is to the local city or county jail. And they stay there, and they await their trial. Then their day comes in court where they have their attorney and all this and that, and they stand before the judge, and they have their day in court. If they're found guilty, they are then sentenced to probably Lucasville, the final penitentiary. They don't automatically go to the penitentiary. They go to the local city or county jail, they have the trial, then they go to the penitentiary. That's the way it is here. When a sinner dies without Jesus Christ, he doesn't go to the lake of fire at this point. He goes to the heart of the earth, into hell, a place of torment, but it's still in the heart of the earth. He then, at the great white throne judgment, has his day in court, sentenced and declared to be guilty, and then he goes into the final penitentiary, the lake of fire. That's the way that thing works. And that basically is what the Bible teaches about hell. There's a lot more to it. But let's do this. Take your Bible and turn back to Matthew chapter 13. You know, you deal with cultists, and the biggest offenders in this doctrine are the Jehovah's Witnesses, of course. And, you know, you can look at all the words in the Sheol and the Hades and Gehenna and all that stuff. But, you know, there are places in the Bible that refer to hell, but they don't call it hell. Years ago, there was a great preacher, and he's still around, I believe, but he's an apostate now, a fellow by the name of Jack Van Empe. And Jack Van Empe, the man that memorized the New Testament and half the Old Testament and all that, he preached a tremendous message. And he preached a message called Hell Without Hell. And in that message, he brings up a very interesting thing. He said, you know, you can show some verses, there are these verses here, that although they don't say or use the word hell, couldn't be any other place. So let's look at some things. Go to Matthew chapter 3, if you would. Matthew chapter 3. And there are probably over 100 references in your New Testament to a place, although it's not called hell. Couldn't be speaking about any other place. Matthew chapter 3. And John the Baptist is preaching in verse 11. He said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Let's make sure we don't misinterpret this. This is not talking about some Pentecostal tongues of fire on the head kind of thing. This is not talking about being baptized with the Holy Ghost and some kind of spiritual fire. That's not what he's talking about. So how do you know? Because it doesn't end in a period. And because the next verse explains what he's saying. Look at verse 12. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The fire is a reference to some unquenchable fire. Let me ask you a question. Where are you going to find unquenchable fire if there isn't a place called hell? You say, preacher, I don't see the word hell there. No, you don't see the word hell there, but you find unquenchable fire. Let me ask you, where else is that going to be? Where else would that be? Go to Matthew chapter 13. And Jesus gives the parable of the sower. You're all familiar with the parable of the sower, I'm sure. These fellows sowed some good seed in the field, and while they slept, the enemies came in and sowed tares, and they woke up and realized, man, somebody's sown tares with the wheat, and we can't really tell the difference. What do we do? Should we bind them up or cut them down? And the Lord said, just wait. And now look at the explanation of that in verse 37. He's going to explain, and by the way, Jesus always explained his parables. Now, there's a reference in Mark, I don't have time to get into it, but there's a reference in Mark that actually says that Jesus spoke in parables, but when he got his disciples aside, he expounded unto them the meaning of the parables. Therefore, every parable is understood in there by Jesus' explanation. You can't find what the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society is trying to make parables say. Now, I'll say this. If it were a parable, and he explained it to his disciples, and they taught their disciples, and their disciples taught their disciples, you're going to get the idea of the meaning, right? So when you go back into church history and you read what the disciples of the disciples said about these parables that are in reference to hell, all of them believed in a literal, burning, eternal hell. They didn't believe what the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society said. But anyway, let's look at the definition here in Matthew chapter 13. He says, here's the explanation. Verse 37, he answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. Now, is he a literal, real person, the Son of Man? I'd say he is. The field is the world. Is that a real place? Of course. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. Are they real? That's questionable. I know some of them. But the tares are the children of the wicked ones. These are all real. Verse 39, the enemy that sowed them is the devil. Is there a real, literal devil? The harvest is the end of the world. Is there going to be a real end of the world? And the reapers are the angels. They're real. Now look at verse 40. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall be the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity. I believe that's real. And in verse 42 he says this, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Literal, real place, a furnace of fire. He doesn't use the word hell, but he says furnace of fire. Now think about this. If Jesus Christ were a Jehovah's Witness and he believed what they believe, here is a perfect opportunity to make it clear. Here's a perfect opportunity. As he explains all that stuff, he could have said that those that offend and those that commit iniquity, I'm going to cast them into a grave. But he didn't say that. He didn't say, I'm going to cast them in a quiet, peaceful grave where they'll be annihilated and will not exist anymore. If he were a Jehovah's Witness, that's what he would have said. He didn't say that. He said they're going to go to a furnace of fire. Now, let me ask you a question. What other place could that be? What other place could that be but hell? Let me give you one more. Go to Jude 7. Jude 7, a reference to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, dare I offend anybody for their lifestyle, but we're talking about the Sodomites and Sodom and Gomorrah. And may I make a very simple statement. Sodomites and lesbians in this country represent 3% of the population. Yet they are involved in 40% of the child molestation cases. If 3% of the population is guilty of 40% of child molestation cases, there must be something terribly wrong with that 3%. Verse 7. He says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. You say, I know the story, preacher. God rained fire and brimstone down and burned them people up. That's not what he said. That's not what he said. He said that they are set forth an example, suffering, present tense, the vengeance of not a fire that burned the cities and burned out. He said suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. He said these people in Sodom and Gomorrah are there right now in the heart of the earth suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. He didn't call it hell. But where else could that be? They're there right now in the heart of the earth suffering in a fire that they'll never get out of. In an unquenchable fire. Didn't call it hell. But it certainly is. There could be no other place. So, why did I say all that? I said all that to say this. We shouldn't rejoice at all or have any good feeling about anybody going to hell. You shouldn't want your worst enemy to go to hell. But you know, we're the ones that have the answer to what they need. And the majority of people, and we've preached in places around the country, and the majority of people don't want your Savior, my Savior. And yet, we try to plead with them. Because nobody in their right mind is going to go to this place. And you have loved ones that are lost, and you have neighbors that are lost, and you have people that you work with and associate yourself with that are lost. And you've got the answer. And the least we can do, is try to present Jesus Christ to them, that they might escape this place of sin.